Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the freedom we have in this nation to do that and recognize that you've made perfect provision for us in the person and work of our Lord to enable us to have capacity from doctrine and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit to live the spiritual life that you've provided for us and thereby become overcomers in the devil's world, glorifying you. So as we study this today, we ask that by means of the Spirit it's understood and subsequently recalled to mind. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, continuing here in our study, we're looking at the mandates for the believer to function in personal or integrity love inside the predesigned plan of God that are found in Romans 12, 14 to 21. And this is a study we've had for the past few times. And it focuses in on the integrity love that the believers to deploy with regard to those in their periphery, not only to those in the local assembly, but also to those in the world. Of course, the context is within the church and has to do with believers interacting with believers and having integrity with regard to those relationships. And it takes into cognizance the diversity of believers in the local assembly and provides them with the freedom to advance in the Word of God as God would have it in the grace plan that God has provided as they come in from all different backgrounds. And of course in the early church the big difference was the Gentile believers versus the Jewish believers and the various hang-ups that each of them had with regard to their background that had to be accommodated in the local assembly in order for peace to exist. In Romans 12, starting in verse 14, we have, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Regard what is right in the sight of man, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." In verse 21, it says, basically, it's not the end of this segment, but it's the end of this particular chapter. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we looked at the fact that these mandates are in the context of Romans 12, 1 and 2 that shows that the believer's adherence to the mandates is enabled by the mercies of God or His grace. And it is part of their reasonable, the word is logical, the direct transliteration of the word translated reasonable would be logical. And it has to do with a service that's appropriate to the situation. And it's enabled by the transformation that occurs in the believer's thinking that comes through their continuous, persistent perception, metabolization of Bible doctrine that results in their performing the will of God. So, again, God is not asking believers to do something that's possible within their natural ability. This is a supernatural lifestyle. Remember, the spiritual person is the only one that can actually function at the level that God mandates in His Word. And that's why the only doctrine in this, really the only doctrine relevant to spirituality in the Word is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a whole realm of doctrine relevant to establishment in there that's appropriate to everyone. But for spirituality, the issue is for the unbeliever is believing in Christ. And for spirituality, for the believer, it's to persist in functioning in the divine power system by means of the Spirit and Bible doctrine. So this is an area where the spiritual life goes beyond what the natural man can accomplish because it can't be done in the energy of the flesh. The mandate is too high. And, of course, that's a big thing for us to be cognizant of is the fact that spirituality is from God and it is not from a system of religion or human ability. And we always have to be cognizant of that. So the issue in life is always, in the spiritual life, is always related to how is this empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, and how is it different from what those natural people in the world can do? And so we need to be aware of that, that the mandates on us are greater, and then we should then not be burdened by that, because it's not a burden. As the Lord said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The issue is to appropriate his grace and recognize how it's empowered by the capacity from God through his word and the power of the Holy Spirit. These mandates are in the imperative mood of the original language and in verses 14, 16, 19, 20, and 21. And we're going to pick up here where we left off in verse 20. So we're almost finished with this particular segment. And if we get that far today, we'll actually start on some mandates related to the believer and the appointed government that they live under in chapter 13. In Romans 12:20, it says here, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, and if for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head." This is quoted from Proverbs 25:21-22, and this was an instruction that was given to Solomon from David, and it was revealing the depth of understanding that Israel was given if they had positive volition, and those who did have positive volition, such as David, actually lived in this sphere of understanding God's grace. And of course, their doctrine orientation and grace orientation permitted them to come to the higher echelon of problem solving. They didn't have the same work of the Holy Spirit in them necessarily, although David did, because he had the endowment of the Spirit. So he had a special relationship with the Word because of that. So he and of course Solomon too did too as a king, although we understand that Solomon spent most of his time in the carnality of reversionism, but nonetheless the opportunity for him to have this information that especially early in his life was certainly there. So he actually conveyed this to his son, where he says in Proverbs, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." So it always goes back to the principle is that God told Israel to do all these things because I am God. And of course that's integrity. That's personal love for God. That's their coming to cognition of who and what God is and what he's doing for them. And of course he had made provision for them by bringing them out of Egypt and out of slavery and into the land. And it was his objective to completely clear the land. Of course that was progressive, because the land could not be cleared completely, because he told them that if all the nations that are here are completely removed, then it will be overtaken by wild animals and it won't be inhabitable in any regard. So he permitted the Gentile nations to exist in their periphery, and then Israel was empowered to expand into the land according to the grace they could appropriate through their application of the doctrine appropriate to their dispensation. And they did expand to their greatest extent during the reign of Solomon, but they never ever came to the point that they will have under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennium. So the believer who can do this while maintaining total tranquility in their soul has total confidence in God for their provision in life, and is not at all concerned for their enemy, that their enemy may be strengthened by their help. See, we're to have integrity towards everyone and to do the right thing for people in all circumstances. And again, this is in a personal level. It's not taking cognizance of the issues with regard to nationalism and the mandate for freedom in establishment. You know, there's protocol there, of course, though one can have integrity towards one's enemy even in the midst of a war. And if that has occurred on occasion, where there's been a cessation of hostilities and people have actually been able to interact peaceably for a brief period of time while the hostilities were ceased. So this would be the kind of thing that would exist in that circumstance, not directly when one is engaged in a war battle. But of course, the way the believer functions in battle is they function with integrity as well. And the way you do that is you use doctrine as your basis and function in integrity love as you execute the mandates that you are to fulfill as a soldier. And so, in essence, you kill the enemy with integrity. You don't get emotional about it. You're not caught up in any vindictiveness or malice. It's just a duty. It's a job. It's not something you necessarily even want to do, but it's necessary for the preservation of freedom. And, of course, God's Word provides for that. And we may get into a discussion in that in our next segment, briefly, because it's one of the mandates on the believer for their function under the nation and under the authority of the nation. In other words, to fulfill the obligations that one has in the temporal reality of being a citizen. That's what Romans 13 speaks to. These are, in other words, this believer is totally focused on God as their source and understands the escrow blessings from God are irrevocable. So we took up a discussion on the believer's escrow based on the fact that the believer was under these mandates to provide for one who would be adverse to them in a normal circumstance. And of course, the reason I did that was because it's appropriate for us to understand the irrevocability of the escrow and the fact that our sufficiency is from God and not from our circumstances or our people. And so people don't in any regard affect the provision that God is going to convey to us. We can look at many examples of that in the Word of God, where people are, and we're going to look at one here in this discussion. I can jump to it just briefly, you know, such as Joseph, who was sold into slavery, but it was according to the will of God. And later in his life, he may have had some problems in his soul with regard to his brothers early on. We don't read about that. It doesn't appear that that was the case. But if he did, that would not be unreasonable. But nonetheless, as time progressed and as he understood who he was and what he was to do there, he came to a personal sense of destiny, and especially as he had the dreams. And then he was promoted to be second in Egypt, the one who would be the one who would preserve the nation of Egypt as well as all the countries around because of the upcoming famines. So he had a personal sense of destiny, as we'll see. He did not hold any revenge or motivation or malice towards his brothers, because he understood the plan of God in his life. And you can look at the examples of Daniel and the other Jewish young people who were prepositioned in Babylon, in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, in the same way. So, in essence, God is going to convey his grace to the believer regardless of the situation. He's going to find a way to do that. It may not be in their present environment. In other words, there are times when the believer actually has to move. We are going to discuss that when we get into Romans 13. You know, when it's incumbent upon the believer to leave their local area because of persecution or other adversity that God is permitting because of negative volition of the people around, and actually move them away from that. In fact, that happened to all of the Jews who survived the destruction of Judah by Titus moved. They left because otherwise they were dead. I mean, nobody survived in Jerusalem. They ended up eating their kids. So, I mean, that tells you how bad it was. So the bottom line is there was time given for the people to leave, and there was pressure put upon believers who were advancing in the Word of God to, because of the persecution, for them to leave. And so the diaspora that occurred in that time frame was according to the will of God. So those people were blessed in the remote areas in the provinces of Rome that they moved to. And Aquila and Priscilla were among them, you know, people like that. You know, so we have the stories of these people who were dispossessed from their locality in Jerusalem and set up. In fact, Aquila and Priscilla they moved multiple times. I mean, Paul speaks of the fact that they were dispossessed initially, and then they actually had to leave Rome for a while under some of the persecution that existed. So that's not something that's unreasonable for people to have to go through, but God is going to bless you in the midst of that dispossession of your lands in the natural sense, and the gut you have today. So we can't hold on to any of that. That's the point. We have to be ready to exit if that is what the plan of God has for us. But none of that has any bearing on the prosperity that God is going to give to the believer from their escrow, because the escrow blessing is irrevocable. In Hebrews 10, and again, Hebrews was written specifically to the Jewish believers who had undergone this adversity, and they were, of course, the first ones to have the gospel presented to them, and they had had their issues with advancing in the doctrine because of their proclivity to remain in the Jewish religion. But nonetheless, the promises to them from God were still the same, and they were no less real and no less certain of being conveyed in the timing of God. So in Hebrews 10:35, we have, therefore, do not throw away as worthless your confidence, your spiritual self-esteem and confidence, self-confidence in stage one of the spiritual life, which keeps on having great distribution of blessings, or could be corresponding to conveyance of the escrow account. So these believers were advancing in the plan of God and were in a position to receive the conveyance of the escrow that God had for them in time. In verse 36, for if you keep on having need of perseverance, for you keep on having need of perseverance, that is habitual inculcation of Bible doctrine. That means they were taking, they were making, offering themselves as that sacrifice that we saw in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which was their logical service. Now, the spiritual latria is the spiritual work of a priesthood, and that's the word that's used there. And of course, we saw the word logical in association with that. So that was the mandate related to the believer's function in the local assembly. And of course, Hebrews 10:35 comes after what? Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So here we have this following on the mandate that the writer of the Hebrews is conveying to these brethren regarding their consistent, persistent advance in the spiritual life through their reception of the communication. And of course, in the time the Bible was written, we always have to take that into cognizance. The only way you could really get the information was in the local assembly. Now, today, you can receive the information outside of the local assembly, but you still have to somehow perform or function in the body. And of course, that can be in remote locations if that's the case for the individual. And there's then an opportunity to do that in that situation. But if there is an opportunity to get together in a local group, that's beneficial, because then one has a venue to actually deploy the spiritual gift and function in it and be a part of the building up of the body of Christ. So, you know, that's the advantage, of course, of having a local assembly. But nonetheless, that isn't always possible necessarily. So that when you have executed the will of God, that is moved through His plan to the point of spiritual maturity, you may receive the escrow, the deposit, that conveyance of the escrow account, which was a promise in Ephesians 1:3. And we've studied Ephesians 1:3 and seen the fact that the deposit was made prior to the believer being determined to be living in the plan of God. So we have the election, the deposit of the escrow occurring before election. So God foreknew in His omniscience who would be the believers. He then made provision for each believer appropriately, and actually He made provision for the believer for the opportunity for their highest and best to have occurred, even though the highest and best may not accrue to everyone because of negative volition along the way. But nonetheless, the provision of God was sufficient for them to have made every decision in their life positive. And of course, none of us do that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ did that. So we will all have some conveyance that may be somewhat restrained in certain spheres because of the fact that we've had negative volition on the way and He didn't have integrity to be able to convey it to us. But then again, that's up to Him, His justice to determine ultimately. So we saw that that was laid up in eternity past, and we studied this passage before, where the Greek word poeo is translated when you have done, and in the New American Standard means to keep the will of God obediently, and it is an aorist active participle. And the action of the aorist participle always precedes the action of the main verb. So in the phraseology here in the original language, it implies the deposit being set aside prior to the conveyance. And in other words, the conveyance is available and then is simply conditional upon the believer's consistent function in the plan of God. The main verb is the Greek word komizo, that is translated as receive, and it refers to the conveyance of the escrow blessings that were promised. So God has completely made provision for every believer's advance to the highest and best that could possibly accrue. The challenge to each of us, of course, is simply to persist in that plan regardless of the adversity, and to function in a positive volition towards the mandates of the spiritual life as we function in the plan. And of course, that means doing good to those who despitefully use us, and not being at all fearful of doing that, because they do not deplete us from anything. In fact, doing so is actually conforming to the mandates, and we are thereby glorifying God as we do that. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself actually exhibited that characteristic on the cross. you know, his words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And of course, that really, he was at that point in time receiving in his body the imputation and the judgment of the sins of the whole world, who were despitefully using him. You know, that's all of us, because we all were in that status quo of spiritually dead. We all were, had no idea of what we were doing, and but yet we were there, and we were recipients of his grace. And so he actually functioned in this on the cross, as well as at other times in his life. But nonetheless, he deployed this attitude towards all mankind on the cross. So we're being asked simply to follow in his footsteps to the degree that it's appropriate given the circumstances we're permitted to be in, and the, to the degree that God challenges us in those areas in our lives. So when believers utilize the delegated omnipotence of the predesigned plan of God, did I skip them here? No, I just skip it. The first thing God did for believers was to bless them for those whom he elected to privilege in recognition of their free will positive response to the gospel. He provided a perfect plan that, if followed through, more positive free will decisions would eventuate in the conveyance of these blessings. So, in essence, we went from the aorist tense to the present linear. Now, that's really, when the word believe is used, you know, we have to be cognizant of the original language in its usage. And that's why one has to differentiate between salvation and the spiritual life. In John, virtually, I think I can safely say all of the passages where believe is used in John, it's continuous linear, continuous present, in the sense that it refers primarily to the function of the believer's spiritual life. There's a few cases, like in John 3:16, where is still in continuous, but it speaks to believing. That's why it's translated believing instead of believe generally. And then you have in Acts 16:31 and passages like that where it's in the aorist. And of course that refers specifically to the point of transition from unbelief to belief in the sense of an unbeliever becoming saved. And that's pointing to that punctilial reality that at that point in time it's occurred and then subsequently is reality and continues to be reality forever, because of the integrity of God. So we transit from belief to believing. Because, you know, we have the other passages that say, as you received him, so walk you in him. And what is the will of God? That we believe. So it always goes back to believing the doctrine. That's the bottom line. So we move simply from a aorist point of time related to our salvation into a continuous linear function of appropriating the doctrine appropriate to the situation and advancing in it according to the plan of God by grace and through faith in a continuous sense. And of course that's where the conveyance of the blessing becomes a reality, because capacity is built in the believer's soul according to the doctrine that's resident there, and then God's grace, actually God's righteousness, determines that it's appropriate that the justice should convey the blessing, and that makes it happen through his omnipotence. So, in essence, the believer is a recipient of that, those blessings along the way in a continuous stream. And nothing that happens in the believer's life will inhibit the omnipotence of God in that conveyance. So we can function again in the integrity love towards those who despitefully use us and who would be our enemies, because we are not depleted in any regard by our helping them. That's the bottom line here. So when believers utilize the delegated omnipotence of the predesigned plan of God and avail themselves of the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, they will grow in grace and ultimately arrive at the cognitive invincibility of spiritual maturity. And of course, cognitive invincibility, as we've discussed, is when the believer is so confident in God that they are fearful of nothing. It's what the word invincible means. And so when one is so certain of their relationship with God and so secure in it, and recognizing that it's not them even that's holding them there, it's God who's holding them there, that they are not in any way concerned about details of life. They know the details of life will work out, and whatever they have at the moment is sufficient. It will always be sufficient no matter what. And they may go through periods of greater or lesser prosperity and sufficiency, but whatever is provided will be sufficient, and they're content with it because they understand that their position is exactly as God would have it to be on their continuum of the life that God wants them to walk in. And they've had consistent positive volition. Now, this is, again, the believer who's not sowed to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. This is the other kind. This is the kind of believer who's an overcoming believer who understands their position in union with Christ and the irrevocability of that reality and is living comfortably in that with a relaxed mental attitude. So, you know, they don't perceive losses that come to them or accrue to their situation to be because they've failed. They perceive it to be, this is an opportunity to apply the doctrine. And God has granted me this privilege to deploy His Word into the circumstance and demonstrate the infallibility of His Word, and I'm going to go there because I trust Him regardless. And like Job said, if, you know, though He destroy me, I will trust in Him. That was his idea. As he went under progressive cycles of adversity under the permissive will of God, as he was being presented as a witness to the angels. So in Philippians 1:6, this is a passage that speaks to the fact that God is going to complete the work that he's begun. It says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So it's God who is working in us, and we are, as we understand from Ephesians 2:10, his workmanship. And so he is going to perfect or complete this work in us, and it is going to be demonstrated completely in the day of Christ Jesus. And of course, that's when we are before the evaluation seat and in a position to receive the rewards that God desires to convey. Back to our passage here. We have the last part of this is it will heap burning coals of fire on his head. Now this is an interesting phrase. There's some questions that come from where does this come from? The easy answer or the pat answer is related to the fact that they'll have remorse for their despitefully using you because you treated them well. And that's certainly okay, but there's also a little bit more to the story than that. If we look at net note 46 and 47, let's see if I can find it here. Note 46. This is in, oh yeah, right. I got to go to the channel. This is quoted again from Proverbs. We got to get the Bible interpreted in a time it was written. Now we have two times the Bible it's got to be interpreted from. Okay. We got to go back to the Proverbs passage to pick up the context. So if we go to the net note in the Proverbs passage, we'll get this. Let's see here. Yeah, here we go. Net note 45 and 46. Let's back up just a hair. There's a 46 on 46, 47. There we go. All right, the first one. The imagery of burning coals represents pangs of conscience more readily affected by kindness than by violence. These coals produce a sharp pang of contrition through regret. So that's an example, one possibility. It says the coals then would be an implied comparison with a searing conscience. So in essence, because one has treated their enemy right, they would then have a change of thinking decision. That's certainly possible, and that's the easy answer. The second consequence of treating enemies with kindness is that God will reward the act. The fact is the promise shows that the instruction here belongs to the religious traditions of Israel. See, they had a similar kind of mandate, as do the church age believers, that they were to trust. When God put a command on them, he always ended it with, I am the Lord. And of course, that was referring to the integrity of God. You know, I've placed these opportunities before you along with these mandates. And so your conformance to those mandates is because you have a relationship with me and you trust in me. And I'm going before you in the battle and I'm going to come through for you, even though it looks like it's the worst thing in the world that could happen. And so it's the same idea. So, again, we have that. Those are the possibility. That's one possibility. The other possibility is the next paragraph I have here, where it's the coals on the head may also refer to a ritual in Egypt that was customary at the time. This again goes back to Proverbs, where the person showed their repentance by carrying a pan with burning coals on their head. So, in the religion of Egypt, it was a pagan religion. They actually had a ritual where they actually did literally carry coals on their head to demonstrate their change of thinking. But then that goes back to the ancient Israel and the time of the timing of the writing of the Proverbs. So the imagery comes from the ancient, you know, the Old Testament, not from the New Testament. So, and it's being repeated there. But it does point to a change of thinking decision by the person who is your adversary. In verse 21 here, let's pop into the next verse. It says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In verse 21, the words translated, do not be overcome, is the second person singular present passive imperative of the Greek word nikao, plus the negative participle me. And the second use of the word nikao, where the translation reads overcome evil with good, is also in the present active imperative. So, in essence, we have two imperatives of command here in this particular verse. This is a command for the believer to stop doing something that you're doing, and these believers in Rome were being conquered by evil. So, in essence, since the way the construct in the original is stated or constructed, these believers were actually falling for evil. Now, we understand, we've done a discussion of human good and evil a while back. So they were falling for what was human good or perceived to be good that was actually evil. The word translated by is the Greek preposition hupo, that means by means of or under the control of. There are several Greek words that are used that are translated as evil, but the word used here is kakos. And kakos refers to something rotten to the core, harmful and malignant, but at the same time something that may look very, very good. So this is where the believer has to be very, very circumspect and have Bible doctrine as their norms and standards, and then from that Bible doctrine make the appropriate call on what is truly good and what is evil. Roman believers were being deceived by appearances. They were thinking of some evil things as good. But Paul orders them by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to stop being conquered or overcome by this illusion. So in essence, they were getting involved with things, or getting at least associating with things that were truly evil, but were being masqueraded as good. And of course, a lot of human viewpoint resides there. You know, I mean, for example, you know, the things that are going on in our country right now kind of fall in that category. Where people are using evil to accomplish things that they think are good. And the problem is that it goes away from the true principles of righteousness and justice. And what's more important is righteousness and justice, not what some people think is good. You know, so you improve someone's circumstance by hurting someone else, even if they won't hardly know that they've been hurt. The issue goes back to the principle. The principle of the thing is that there should be justice across all categories of function of government, and things should be the same for everybody. So those are the kinds of things that would easily be masqueraded as good. It would be good masquerading or evil masquerading as good. And you can make your own analogies there and look around and see where that's happening. One of the greatest tests in the life of the believer is the test of evil. Yet most believers don't even know what evil is. Evil is the policy of Satan. Evil is anything that opposes God's creative intent. The essence of evil is independence from God. Anything that man does on his own is evil, no matter how good it appears, because man was never made or never intended to function independently from God. You see, the evil started, or we became aware of it. It actually started sooner than this, but it was a reality with the I wills of Satan. When he determined as a creature he would become independent from God. Now, it existed prior in his thinking, you know, but it wasn't truly manifested until it was actually out in the light of the day. Of course, God in his omniscience knew it in both places. And he foresaw it, and it was part of his plan to permit it, you know, ultimately for his glorification in the end. But nonetheless, he knew about it, and it didn't threaten him in any regard. He was going to work his highest and best through the evil. And of course, that's what he does. And we're, of course, given the opportunity then to live in circumstances where we have the responsibility to discern what is truly good, that is agathos, divine good, and what is evil in the sense of human good, or things that may do some good for some people, but ultimately, because of the principle, are evil of how they work. In other words, so it contradicts truth. And that's the problem with a lot of human good, is it does a little good for some people, but the principle violates integrity, and integrity is what's important. It's not the little good that it does. Religion is evil because through it, man believes he can please God apart from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's an epitome of evil. Religion, of course, is the greatest evil on the earth. And the greatest category of religion that includes evil is when church and state are united. You know, when you think back about why Paul characterized himself as the greatest sinner in the world, or of time, and the Bible confirms that by virtue of the fact that it records it under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And the reason that was the case is because he was actually the political arm of a religious system that was both civil and religious. Now, if you understand the way, and we're going to get into the discussion of this in Romans 13, the way the Jewish government was constructed in the time the Bible was written, the Pharisees were the political arm and the Sadducees were the religious side. And they were united and they formed the government. And so Paul was actually the political arm of a social religious system. And it's in that system that you have the greatest evil that occurs. That is the same system that will exist in the tribulation with the dictator. He will be an individual who simultaneously wields religious and political power over the people of the whole earth. And that is where the greatest evil occurs. And it's the separation of church and state is an incredible preventative for that. And of course, that's the way the Bible describes how things should be during this period of time, where this period of probation, where evil exists as it does. But in Judea, they had regressed into a system that was totally evil, which is part of the reason why they rejected Jesus Christ. You know, had they had the separation that should have been there, they would not have. In even in ancient Israel, the power of state was given to the line of Judah. The power of government, or of religion, I should say, was given to the line of Levi. They were never together. They were always separate, even in the theocentric kingdom of Israel. They were always separate. So, you know, when the cosmic system is permitted to unite those two pieces, you have the greatest evil that can happen. Because you have not only a system that says you can have a relationship with God by virtue of this system of do's and don'ts and conforming to our rules, but then they have the power to enforce it. And therein is the issue, because now they're going up against the law of volitional responsibility, and that is divine establishment one. Which is why man is on the earth. So when people can be coerced into believing a certain thing, as was the case in Judea, you know, the only way you could get out of there was either die or leave. And that was basically the bottom line with the people in Judea. I mean, Paul was involved with that. He was chasing the believers down and killing them. And the only way they could avoid that was exit the area. And of course, where did they go? Well, they went to Syria. That was close by. They went to other provinces, you know, of Rome than the vicinity of Judea. And of course, Paul, as we saw when he was actually struck down, was on the road where? To Damascus. That was verboten, as we've said, because he was not permitted by God to go there, even though he may have had papers from the religious authorities in Jerusalem. You know, the bottom line is God said, no, you know, Gentiles are where I'm working now. You can't go there. And, you know, you can come along and believe in the plan and be amalgamated into the new spiritual species of the church age if you wish. But my plan is working in a Gentile areas, and you can't go over there and try to enforce your religion. And so he was struck down, of course, at the time began to become the greatest proponent of the church age doctrine. So religion is evil because through it man believes he can please God apart from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion looks so good to the natural person, and yet is so evil, because it distorts the truth and substitutes human good for the righteousness of God. See, it goes right back to the issue of what kind of righteousness is necessary to have a relationship with God. And, of course, religion creates human good. The ideal of it does. Now, of course, religion creates a lot of evil, or bad things, too, you know, such as the Crusades and things like that. But nonetheless, religion, you know, tries to do the good. And that's what it attempts to do. But it fails to recognize that the only true good comes by grace and through faith. And it's imputed to individuals by the grace of God because of Jesus Christ and no other way. God's purpose for man is for man to glorify God by appropriating God's grace and continually living in that grace all the way from efficacious grace to ultra super grace. So there's our continuum of advance in the spiritual life. The believer's function in the Royal Family Honor Code demands grace orientation and warns against the believer having vindication, implacability, hatred, arrogance, or bitterness towards others. Of course, that goes back to the principle of the previous verse of not having any mental attitude sins and being able to have integrity, love towards all. The Honor Code demands that we stop functioning in the power of the evil of the old sin nature and function in the power of God the Holy Spirit. This results in the believer overcoming evil instead of being overcome by it. So it's the Holy Spirit and doctrine that provide the believer with the capacity to actually function at this, at that level and to make that discernment. And not only that, it's the eisthesis that accrues from doctrine being taught, as we've studied previously in the Philippians and Colossians passage when we were looking at prayer, that is the discernment that accrues to the believer who functions under the spiritual life. And of course, that's the perceptibility that the believer has from doctrine. The Honor Code demands these high standards of grace orientation. An example of this was Joseph's attitude towards his brothers who had sold him into slavery years earlier, as I mentioned earlier, and described in Genesis 50:20, where he says, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, for in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." And of course, Joseph understood that, his brothers came to him after Jacob's death. And they were afraid that now that his father was dead and out of the way, that Joseph would come back to them like they would have and read the riot act out. Mm-hmm. And of course, and he was in a position to do that. He was second in command in Egypt. He could have had them all dead. But of course, that wasn't his intent, nor was it his desire. And of course, had that been his intent or his desire, guess what? He wouldn't have been there. You know, God foreknew his attitude and the fact that he would become, if he was not initially grace-oriented, he would become that way through the various tests that had come his way, undeserved suffering. You know, if you think about his life prior to being promoted, there was a whole lot of undeserved suffering in his life. Things that he was accused of that he didn't do and went to jail for. You know, so he was, and people who he asked to help him out that didn't help him out, that he helped. You know, so he was on the short end of the stick over and over and over again. And yet, so what did that do? It built in him capacity for empathy and grace and recognition that, you know, not everything works out like you think or hope, but God works with you through the whole process as long as you're willing to keep on moving. You know, and that's what he had learned. And so he was actually able to reflect that back to his brothers in spite of their malfeasance. So the believer's confidence in God and their personal sense of destiny enables this grace orientation to life. Joseph understood that God had permitted his brothers to sell him to slavery in order to preposition him in Egypt so that he could be the means of deliverance of his family and from the famine. It was also God's purpose to form Israel into a nation under the pressure of slavery in Egypt. You know, when you think about slavery and the evils of slavery, you know, God actually used slavery to form a nation in Egypt, and he ultimately then brought them out of Egypt as a coalesced nation under Moses, you know, 400 and some years later. So it was God put them there for the specific purpose of coalescing them under adversity. And then when he was ready to bring them out, and we've talked about the sarcophagus that existed in Egypt for that 400 years while they were in that condition of slavery. Actually, what's interesting is it went from freedom into a system of tyranny and an absolute despotism under the latest pharaohs as they were killing their firstborn males. That it degenerated terribly over time because the Egyptians were so fearful of them being so strong. But God was building them into a nation. And at the right time, then, Moses was again prepositioned. He was sent down the Nile, and actually, I mean, there's another story of its total craziness that would happen. That, you know, out of the Nile in a basket comes the one who would deliver the nation, and he's raised in the Pharaoh's house, you know, as a leader. And then he runs from, has to flee because he begins to have an identity with his true people. And he goes then into 40 years into the desert to be prepared by God. You know, because he had to strengthen the natural ability already built in, and then he had to go understand the grace principles that were necessary to actually function in the ability properly as God would have it. And so he had another 40 years of training by God in the desert, and then he had another 40 years of delivering Israel from, you know, out from the land and ultimately just short of the promised land. God is very practical with his mandates, and as we have seen in Romans 12:18, where it says, if possible, as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. He sets the scope of the application as meaning as much as possible. This shows that there are times when it's not possible to live at peace. There are some who, because of their arrogance from intransigence and implacability, who will refuse to function in the honor code in spite of any attempt that's made. So, and this speaks specifically of believers, you know, because we're talking about the honor code, but in the case of an unbeliever, they would not function according to establishment principles. You know, so in essence, we'll take this view in view of the local assembly. In view of this mandate, believers should always be thinking, what can I do to advance the interests of others? How can I be a blessing to other members of the royal family? So we're to continue in positive volition towards individuals regardless of their intransigence to the degree that we can. But there's also then the doctrine, didn't go there, but there's the doctrine of separation in those cases where it just can't be worked out. And so you have the option of not being in association directly with such individuals if they're totally negative, and that's perfectly fine. The cognitive invincibility that is empowered by God through His Spirit and His Word enables believers to be gracious to their adversaries in all situations. We've learned that motivational virtues are directed towards God, while functional virtues are directed towards our fellow man. For example, confidence in God is motivational virtue, which supports the functional virtue of courage towards men. Worship of God is a motivational virtue, which generates the functional virtue of morality towards men. Motivational virtue of personal love for God sustains the functional virtue of unconditional love for mankind. So here we have the idea of the principle and then the function. And of course, when you look at these three categories of where you have the motivational and functional virtues, the motivational virtue is always in one's priesthood, and it has to do with one's relationship with God and confidence in God for one's situation. And of course, that's because one has a relationship with Him through their function in the will of God per the filling of the Spirit and Bible doctrine. And they're willing to submit to that plan and that purpose. And of course, that empowers them to actually live in the ambassadorship, which is the other side of this. If you look at all these circumstances, it's an outward kind of thing where you're functioning towards other people. And that's actually functioning as an ambassador as you relate to people. So, again, it goes right back to the believer's function in the plan of God. Not only really before God, but before mankind. But the relationship with God always precedes the relationship with people. The principle here is for a believer to have so much confidence in God that they have no fear from people or circumstances regardless of the situation, and keep on functioning in the predesigned plan of God for their lives that results in divine good. In Philippians 1:6, we have the passage that we saw earlier where we have, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. The Lord promises here that when He begins a good work in the life of the believer, He will keep on perfecting it or completing it thoroughly until He returns for the church. And of course, that occurs at the resurrection of the church or the rapture. The next series of mandates, okay, so this is the end of this segment, and we're going to launch into the next series of mandates found in the next couple of verses of chapter 13. The next series of mandates are found in Romans 13:1-8, and they address the believer's responsibility to legitimate government. And since there's no chapter breaks in the original language, they are also in the context of Romans 12:1-2. So that was what we saw earlier with regard to our recognition of the fact that these are enabled by the grace of God, and they're part of our logical spiritual service. So the whole context was again in view here, and was all conveyed at one point in time. There was no break in the discussion. So let's look at Romans 13, 1 to 8 regarding the mandates that God has for believers with regard to their function under government. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise of the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render what is due, then. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And of course, that's there's other instruction in this series, but there's no other mandate specifically in this passage. So that's where I broke off. So we're gonna pick up here with verse 1. These verses discuss the relationship between the church and state, and the relations between the individual believer and the various functions of government. They discuss such topics as the believer in civil disobedience, the believer in revolution, and other important aspects of the believer's life as a citizen, and define for church-age believers just what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said in Matthew 20:21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. These principles are based in the fact that all power belongs to God, as described in Psalms 62:11, where it says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard, that power belongs to God. So in essence, he's the source of all power. Of course, the verses actually state that again. We see in Jeremiah 24, verses 4 to 6, that political powers and nations are established by God. And here we have, remember, Jeremiah was the prophet to the southern kingdom regarding their being taken out by the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans. And they were going to be hauled off after they were defeated. And he was speaking to them about that prophecy. Of course, the purpose for his mission or his ministry was to warn them, and then to actually help them, on the ones that would survive, have the doctrine in order to deal with it, as was described by the person in Psalms 119 who was actually on the death march. So Jeremiah's responsibility was to teach the people of the southern kingdom that, you know, how to deal with the adversity that was going to come. And this is where God was speaking about the situation that was going to happen and how he was going to discipline the southern kingdom of Judah for the fact that they had left off of the spiritual life of Israel. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place and into the land of the Chaldeans. So we see here that Judah was actually sent away by God. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. So in essence, this is demonstrating the fact that God not only permitted the Chaldeans to take Judah out and carry them off into slavery, but he actually raised the Chaldeans up for the purpose of taking them out. So God is actually in the position to do that, and he will do that as nations rise and fall. This verse addresses the believer's response to government that establishes law and order. And of course, as we see, the legitimate government comes from God. In 13 verse 1, our passage, the word translates Romans 13, 1 back to our beginning of the passages we're looking at here. Every person is to be subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are established by God. The word translated be subject is the third person singular present passive imperative of the Greek word hypotasso. Now we have a definition of hypotasso here coming up, and I think I'll pick up on this next time, because it's interesting what this means. It's just to whet your appetite. It means to be subject to, but not necessarily obey. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and for the clarification it gives regarding how we are to function in the various aspects of our life. Help us to recall this doctrine and to apply it to our experience as you would have us to, as we face the challenges that come our way, and bring us back safely next time. We ask this thinking now in Jesus' name. Amen.
A cliffhanger. With the election.